Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys. You're as beautiful as the weather. And this morning is a wonderful morning because we get to take a break from the book of Romans. Now, I love Romans. It's not that I need a break from Romans, but it's Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday we as Christians traditionally celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that you just heard read. Jesus' entire life is, in a sense, coming to this culminating point as he comes into Jerusalem and the crowds hail him as king and they wave the palm branches, and it's an incredibly exciting time. And really, the big idea with Palm Sunday is it's very simple. Jesus is king. The entire message of Palm Sunday can be summarized just with that simple phrase, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. But as simple as that phrase seems, it's actually a bit of a mystery. Because the crowds hail him as a king, but in a few days they're going to turn that Hosanna into crucify him. There's something about this King Jesus that doesn't go exactly the way they want. He perhaps is not the king they expected. You see, for us, in order for us to truly understand Palm Sunday, and even more than that, and more importantly, have our whole lives revolutionized by this king that is Jesus, we have to ask a few questions about this simple phrase that summarizes Palm Sunday, that Jesus is king. We got to figure out, well, what kind of king is he, and what does that mean for us who would want to follow him, to live in his kingdom, to be his disciple? So this morning, in order to understand Palm Sunday, in order to have our lives revolutionized by Jesus as king, we're really going to answer three questions in John chapter 12. The first question we're going to answer is, well, what kind of king did the crowds say that Jesus was? Who do the crowds think Jesus is as king? Then secondly, we're going to look at who Jesus says he is as king. We're going to contrast the kind of king the crowds think he is to the kind of king he says he is. And then the last question we're going to answer is, well, then what does that mean for those of us who would follow him as king? Who do the crowd say he is as king? Who does he say he is? And what does that mean for those of us who would follow Jesus as king? So first, let's jump into the first one. What kind of king do the crowds think Jesus is? Take a look at the beginning of verse 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Okay, so let's just try and get the scene for a second. This is the Passover feast. This is a huge deal in the life of the Jewish people. And so all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the Middle East would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And the city would swell to, according to Josephus, this ancient Jewish historian, a couple million people. Okay, this is sort of like if any of you have ever been to like Penn State on a football Saturday. Normally, Penn State is not the most populous place in the world, but all of a sudden, football Saturday, it's like quadruple the time or the size it normally is. And if you live there, it kind of bugs you, but you know, it's also really, really fun and you go to the game. It's just crazy. And this is sort of like that. All of these Jewish pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is extraordinary. The crowds are massive. It's a deeply religious time, but you have to understand it's also a very volatile time politically. Because the Jews, though they have this city of Jerusalem, their city is not free. They're under the thumb of Roman rule during this time. And so as you might imagine, with a couple million religious zealots who are probably a bit nationalistic coming into town, the Romans are on high alert. This is a bit of a volatile time, and now all of the crowds are coming to see this man, Jesus. So then the question is, why? Why are they coming to see Jesus? Well, take a look at verses 17 and 18. It says, the crowd that had been with him, that's Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from him, ever since continued to bear witness. Okay, so there was this crowd that had been following him ever since he raised Lazarus from the dead with a word. And then it goes on, the reason why the crowd, that's a different crowd that is coming out of Jerusalem, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So let's just get the scene again. a deeply religious people coming to a deeply religious place to celebrate a deeply religious moment in a place where these people are under the thumb of enemy occupiers. And they hear, these pilgrims, these Jews, they hear about this man, one of their own, a rabbi named Jesus, who can raise the dead, who raised a man from the dead. And knowing the scriptures, they said, this is him. This is the king we've been waiting for. This is our savior. This is our messianic hope. He's here and the Romans are done. He is coming and he is going to wage war and he's going to set up the kingdom of God. Our hope has finally arrived. This is the kind of king they think they're getting. And we know that's the case by looking at what they did next. In verse 13, it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, I understand that if someone were to come to you waving palm trees, you wouldn't immediately think, oh, they think I'm king. But in this day, yeah, I know, crazy as it sounds, but in this day, palm trees had a little bit different symbolism. See, a couple centuries earlier, these palm branches, these date palms, had become associated with sort of Jewish nationalism. When these Jewish warrior zealots had arisen a couple centuries earlier to try and defend Jerusalem from would-be enemy occupiers, this symbol of palm branches was associated with them. And so the symbolism is very, very clear. They think their military king is here. They think the one that's going to overthrow Rome has arrived. The symbolism couldn't be clearer for people of that day. And it goes on, says, Hosanna, so praise God, the God who saves. Hosanna. And then they cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's abundantly clear. They believe that their military king, who is going to rescue them from the thing they hate most, enemy occupation, they think that that's the king that's here. That's the kind of king the crowds think Jesus is. And it's very interesting. Many of us, at face value, don't feel like we can really identify with these crowds. But I'll be honest with you. If you think about it, we're not so different from these crowds. You notice they're not all that interested in following Jesus. We're going to figure that out in a couple days when the Hosanna turns to crucify him. They don't want to follow him as king. They don't want to wrap their whole lives around him. He's not the one they ultimately want. Ultimately, what they want is a more comfortable life. They want the Romans to be done away with. They want the discomfort of being occupied to be gone. And Jesus is not their king. He's their genie that's going to give them what they want. And it's amazing how, though we're very different from them, many of us, we approach Jesus in such a similar way. The center of our life is our own comfort, our own dreams, our own aspirations, our relationships, our money, whatever it happens to be. It's our comfort. We're just like the crowds. And we see Jesus not as a king that we would wrap our whole lives around. We see Jesus as a genie who's going to make our lives a little bit healthier, a little bit wealthier, a little bit more successful. It's like, I'll have the American dream with Jesus on the side. And that's essentially what these crowds are getting at. They don't love Jesus. They love the idea of being more comfortable. And Jesus is the means of giving it to them. But the problem is that, and you know this as well as I do, whenever you put something else at the center of your life and ask Jesus to serve it, it never seems to work out because Jesus is just not that kind of king. Jesus is just not the kind of king that's ultimately after our comfort. He won't have us as genie. He says, I'm coming to you as Lord, but he's a different kind of king. See, we see the kind of king the crowds think he is, and it's very often the king we make him out to be. But he's a little bit different kind of king. Let's look at who Jesus says he is as king. We'll start at verse 14. And what he's going to do is he's going to tell him, this is who I am as king through his actions. And then as though those weren't clear enough, then he's going to tell him, this is the kind of king I am through his words. So first, his actions. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. We'll just stop right there for a second. We may be pretty different from these folks, but I'll tell you this. One thing is for sure, whether it's 21st century America or first century Palestine, nothing stamps out military conquest ideas. Nothing really removes all of your confidence in a military leader like seeing them ride around on a baby donkey. I mean, imagine if, like, you know, one of our leading generals was seen just, he's going around in the streets on the back of a baby donkey. It really wouldn't engender a lot of confidence. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not riding around on some war horse, whipping a crowd into a frenzy, saying, the war time is here, follow me, let's go. No, he's on a donkey, being carried very humbly, very slowly through the streets. It's as though in his actions he's saying, just hang on a second. I'm not the kind of king you think I am. And his actions are actually the fulfillment of a prophecy made about the Messiah to come, one prophecy in Isaiah 41 and then another in Zechariah 9 that John kind of pulls together here. You look at the next verse. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It's a different kind of king. And here's the next verse in Zechariah 9. It really removes all military conquest hope. It says in Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. I will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. See, Jesus is stamping out all military conquest hopes and saying, I'm a different kind of king. I'm not a king that's come to make war on the nations to set up your nationalistic kingdom. It says, no, I'm the kind of king that's come to bring peace to all nations, that's come to bring hope to them all. So I'm a very different kind of king. And as if his actions weren't enough to sort of stamp out this hope, listen to what he says. In verse 20, got a little bit different scene. This is right after the triumphal entry. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these were sort of God-fearing Gentiles, non-Jews. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Okay, they're like, we'd like a meeting with the rabbi. And interestingly, it seems that Philip's a little freaked out by this. He doesn't want to go immediately and tell Jesus. So look at what it says. It says, Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. He's like, if I'm going to get in trouble with Jesus, I'm going to take someone with me. Of course, like Jesus always, he has nothing but time for people. Look at this. It says, and Jesus answered them. I just love that. It's like he's got the millions hailing him as king, and a couple people want to talk, and it's just totally focused on them. Jesus is not self-centered at all. He's just 100% focused on them. And he says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, Jesus is a very different kind of king, leading a very different kind of kingdom. The crowds hope that he's coming to do away with the enemy they hate most, the Romans. But no, he says, no, I've come to do away with the enemies, the only enemies that can ever truly hurt you. He's come to live, die, and rise to do away with those true enemies, Satan, sin, death, and hell. He's come to live the life we should have lived, die the death we deserve to die, which we're going to explore on Friday, and then rise from the grave as we're going to celebrate on Sunday. He's a very different kind of king. For this king, our King Jesus, life in his kingdom can only come through his death. Glorification for him only comes through humiliation. He's not going to wear a crown of jewels. He's going to wear a crown of thorns. Before he can sit on the throne, he's going to be hung on a cross. It's a very different kind of king who's come not to save us from our enemies here and now, but from the only enemies that can truly hurt us, sin, death, and hell. He will conquer them. And according to Jesus, the kind of king he is that he's just presented himself as changes everything for those who would follow him. Everything. Nothing is the same any longer. His kingdom is totally upside down. It changes everything for those of us who would call ourselves Christian, disciple, follower of Jesus, part of his kingdom. The kind of king Jesus is, it changes everything for us. Look at what he says. He's essentially going to say, look, if I'm this kind of king, then to be part of my kingdom means two things that will totally revolutionize your life. The first one, we'll read it, verses 25 and 26. It says, whoever loves his life loses it. Just think about that for a second. Whoever loves his life loses it. I know in contemporary Christian America, we like to make this phrase mean everything except what it means. It's like, oh, loving or losing my life means really I just do exactly what makes me happy. You know, it's like, nah, it's not exactly what he's getting at. He says so clearly, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To follow this totally different king means two things for us. First and foremost, we can no longer love our lives. If you're going to follow Jesus as king, we can no longer love our lives. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to love your life? Well, in a sense, every single one of us in this room knows exactly what it means to love our life because it's just be normal. If you're just normal, normal everyday person, you love your life. Because to love our lives is to be fundamentally and primarily focused on ourselves. To be most committed to ourselves, to think most primarily about ourselves, our comfort, our life, our goals, our dreams. To love your life is to be a normal person. Now, being normal is not good, but to love our lives is to be primarily focused on ourselves. Now, this week I had the pleasure of reading a really tiny book by a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller, and the book is called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. You could get through it in an afternoon. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And it's interesting. In that book, Tim Keller says that this idea of loving your life is the same as an idea that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with a phrase called being puffed up. Keller says being puffed up and loving your life are essentially the same thing. Being puffed up, this term, Keller says, brings to our minds the connotation of a, kind of a very painful organ. Those of you who are future medical professionals, you know this idea. It's an organ that's bloated out of control. Very, very fragile. Very, very dangerous. And Keller says, to love your life is to have this puffed up, this bloated, this over-realized sense of your own self-importance. To love your life is to think primarily about yourself, your comforts. It's to be normal. And Keller says that's what it means to be puffed up. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, you can't love your life anymore. You know, there are so many different ways that we could get into practically about how this comes out. But like, well, what does it actually look like to love your life? How's that show itself? And unfortunately, we just don't have time for you to stay here all day for me to unpack all the different ways, say, in my life, loving my life comes out. But what I want to do is just talk about two. Two ways that I think are very common for us for loving our lives to show itself. And the first one is kind of on a large scale, and the second one is more on the everyday scale. So the first way I see loving our lives often showing itself is in the way we make big decisions. Let's say, for example, the big decision of where to live. Okay? Most of us, let's just be honest for a second, just like I like to say among us girls, let's just talk for a second. Because listen, if we're honest, 90% of us in this room see Philadelphia as a place we are only passing through. I mean, just be honest. If you're here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but most of us in this room, I'll say most of you because I'm planning to be here for a long time, but most of us, we think of Philadelphia as a place we're just passing through. I'm going to be here 3 years, 4 years. That's it. And the reasons for that are varied. For some of us, it's, I only plan on living in Philly for a few years because this isn't where my career is going to take off. This isn't where I'm going to make the most money. This isn't where my name is going to be made great through my career. So I don't plan on staying. For others of us, it's like, Philadelphia is not near mommy and daddy. You know, my kids are not going to grow up near their grandparents, or Philadelphia is not nearly as pretty as Lancaster or as safe as some other place, or the public schools aren't so good. And so we have all these, my best friends don't live here. My mom and dad don't live here. I'm not as comfortable here. And so for all of those different reasons, most of us don't plan to make Philadelphia a long-term home. Now, listen, I'm not at all saying it's wrong to not live in Philadelphia, for goodness sake. Okay, don't get me wrong. I don't want to get a million emails from your parents. But truly, tell your parents there's more to life than living close to them. You can, from me. So it's not at all that I'm saying to leave Philadelphia would be a sin, or to live in the suburbs is deeply problematic. That's not at all what I'm saying. But here is what I want to challenge us with. And I'm challenging myself with this because I'll just level with you. I was telling some friends this last week. I would say about twice a year, I fantasize about living in a place other than Philadelphia. About twice a year, usually once during the winter, I fantasize about moving back to California. And then usually sometime, you know, during the summer, or you know, even recently, you know, I'll get up at night and Andrea is nursing our baby and there's a police helicopter over the row home I live in. And I'm like, gosh, I'm not loving this. I'm not loving this. But here's the challenge to you and to me. Is the primary thing controlling the factors behind which you're considering leaving Philadelphia, are those primarily about you or about Jesus? The reason you consider Philadelphia a temporary home, is that primarily because of your own comfort, your own desire, your own love for your life? Or is it primarily because of Jesus, his purposes, and his kingdom? I can't answer that question for you, and I'm not at all trying to browbeat you with it, but I would just encourage all of us to ask that question. What's controlling my big decision-making? Is it me, my comforts? Like, for some of us, you get an offer for a promotion, and you would never consider not taking it. It just never crossed your mind to think, hey, City Light's going to be planting more churches. The kingdom of Jesus is expanding here. I want to be part of that, even if my career doesn't take off in Philly, or even if it's not close to my mom and dad. But many of us, we would never consider that because it's like, are you kidding? I got a promotion. Again, I know this is a very uncommon way to live, but we have a very different kind of king. So that's on the large scale. Maybe on the small scale, love for our own lives often comes out in relationships. Very specifically, we'll say marriage. Now, I bring up marriage because many of you in this room are married, and many of you who are not will be one day. And what I say about marriage really does apply to other relationships as well. But have you ever noticed how in marriage, our default way of thinking is about ourselves? Have you ever noticed that in marriage, you look at your marriage and you go, am I getting everything out of this that I thought I would? Are my needs being met? Are my desires being met? You know, am I, and we, oh my goodness, we fight so much in our marriages. Can we just be honest? We fight so much in our relationships, and it's because we've placed ourselves at the center of those relationships, not Jesus. And so we're constantly thinking, well, am I getting the sex I think I deserve? Am I getting the distribution of labor and chores in this household the way I think they should be? You know, or it's all about me. Am I having my needs met? Or am I kind of on the short end of the stick here? I mean, it's funny. I even thought of this this week. I some of you may not like Jimmy Fallon as much as I do, but I actually think his stand-up is terrible. But some of his stuff is really funny, and his Twitter stuff is hilarious. I don't know if you've ever seen him on Twitter, but every Wednesday, like, he tweets out one of these hashtags, and you know, it's hilarious stuff. And this a couple weeks ago, the hashtag he wanted people to tweet was "things that make me mad," which I thought, gosh, that's going to be easy to get everyone real excited about because we all commiserate by complaining. But the hashtag was "things that make me mad," and this one lady, she tweets in, "the thing that makes me mad is my husband will say to me, if you'll run some errands for me, I'll babysit for you." And she's like, there are kids. There are kids. Like, you're not babysitting for me. You helped produce these things, you know? It's like, come on. But the fundamental thought there is me. It's like, am I getting the time I deserve? Am I getting everything I need? Am I having all my whims and desires met? And let me just encourage you, I'm not at all saying that it's wrong to want a relatively decent distribution of labor in your marriage. I'm not at all saying that. I'm not at all saying it's bad to desire physical intimacy. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm challenging myself and all of us is with the question, is my fundamental approach to my relationships or my marriage about what I can give or what I can get? Am I fundamentally about the purposes of Jesus and reflecting what Christ is like to my spouse? Or am I fundamentally just looking for you to meet my needs? What is it? I know, again, this is a really backward way of thinking, but we have a very different kind of king. And he says, you can't love your life. If you're going to follow me, you can't love your life. So then, of course, the question is, what's the alternative? If I'm not going to love my life, what's the alternative? And look at what he says. We must hate our lives. Hate our lives. Now, I want to make this clear. When Jesus is talking about hating our lives and loving our lives, this is a common Semitic idiom, which really means to fundamentally prefer. He's not saying, I want you to hate yourself. It's not at all it. True humility, as C.S. Lewis says, is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. This is a totally different thing. What Jesus is saying is to follow me means you fundamentally prefer your life being subsumed in my purposes, Jesus' purposes, rather than your own. To hate your life means to fundamentally prefer following Jesus than following self and comfort. And it's a totally different way of living, but we have a totally different king. Yeah, I think in Galatians 2:20, Paul beautifully summarizes what it means to hate your life in the true sense that Jesus means. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's no longer I who live. I hate my life. But Christ who lives in me, I prefer his life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To hate your life means that you say, Jesus has loved me. He's taken the death penalty I deserve. He's risen in my place. Through faith, I'm united to him. I'm forgiven. All my deepest needs are met. And I'm just not so focused on me anymore. It means my life is fundamentally about him and what he has done and making him known to everyone around me. First my spouse, then my kids, then out from there. It's a fundamentally different way of living because it's just not all about us anymore. You know, to hate our lives and to prefer the life of Christ through us, I think in some sense means that we are just honest about what real life is. Real life is Jesus is king, life is short, heaven and hell are real, and we have a mission of making Jesus known, and there's just not a whole lot of time for you. There's just not a whole lot of self. There's not a whole lot of Matt Cohen involved in that. And it changes everything. It's like, the life of someone who says, I hate my life, just doesn't have time for self anymore. It's like, I don't really have time to bicker, you know, say in my marriage about, am I getting all my needs met? Is there a perfect distribution of labor? I'm not looking any longer, say, to Andrea to be the all-satisfying person in my life. I have an all-satisfying king for that, and I'm way too busy trying to show her what Jesus is like to worry about whether I'm getting everything I really want out of this marriage. There's just no time for that anymore. There's just no time to wonder, gosh, am I really getting paid what I deserve in my job? There's just no time for that any longer. There's no time to wonder, oh gosh, I hope I save face. If I share the gospel with someone at work, what might someone think? There's just no time for that self any longer. It's a different way of living, but we have a totally different kind of king. I don't have time to worry about being lazy around the house any longer. I just need to serve. I don't have time to wonder if, you know, am I stepping over the total equal distribution here? No, just serve. I don't have time to wonder about that stuff anymore. To follow Jesus, to hail him as king, to love his life over my own, is to say, it's just not a lot of room for me anymore. And I'll tell you what, me is the path to joylessness. to get your eyes fixed on you and your needs being met and everything being about you, it's never going to work and you'll always be frustrated. And then you look out, say, to your spouse or a relationship or a friend or a career, grades, achievements, and you're saying, fill me up, and it's never going to work. You have an all-satisfying king for that. You don't have time to obsess about your grades or your clothes or your relationships anymore. You just don't have time for that. You got a king. He's given you a mission. We get to follow him. I want that. I want that for us. I want us to be able to joyously say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. There's not a lot of me in this life any longer. It's the most joyous way to live. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate it for Jesus' sake, you will find true life. You will. And the only way to jump from the self-life to the Christ life is the gospel. You know, self-motivated effort, it's not going to do it. You're not going to be able to be like, okay, by willpower, I'm going to stop thinking about me so much anymore. Go. And then suddenly you're thinking about you again. That's not going to work. You have to replace you with Jesus. That's one of the benefits of the gospel. When you realize that your self-centered obsession deserves judgment in hell, and that Jesus has taken the judgment and absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf and been raised, then you is replaced with Christ at the center, and your eyes are fixed on him. And through the gospel, your eyes get fixed on him again and again and again. It's the only strength we have. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. I mean, that's why we take communion every week. We remember the body and blood of Christ every week together, because if we're not remembering the gospel, we are going to worship self. Self is just so powerful. But I tell you, it's not joyous. The all-satisfying king of the universe has lived and died and been risen. So let's be done with this self-life and let's live our whole lives unto him. Everything unto him.